Well, as we now come to study God's word together, please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for all the benefits that you have given us, including your word in our language. And Lord, as we open it now, we do pray that you would guide and help us. Teach us, we pray. May you be glorified by the preaching of your word this morning, that your saints may be lifted up and edified. And we commit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 7. This is the final in our three-part series on the life of Stephen. Well, as much as the Bible gives us anyway. In our first study, we looked at Stephen, faithful in life. In our second study, we looked at Stephen, faithful in witness. And this morning, the sermon title is Stephen, faithful unto death. Stephen, faithful unto death. Now, in today's passage, we're going to see two polar opposites, which I'm sure was intentional from Luke. On the one side, we see the almost unhinged venom and rage of the Sadducees, and on the other side is Stephen's calm assurance and hope in Christ, and these basic flip-flop between the one and the other. So our five main points this morning will highlight these contrasts, and then we will have an application at the end. So point number one is the Sadducees' rage. The Sadducees' rage. Now let's just start off by looking at verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Now I just want to focus on that word enraged for the moment. The Greek word diaprio means to saw in half or to split open. So these men, the men of the Sanhedrin to whom Stephen had been speaking, felt as though someone had ripped them in half. You'll remember they displayed the same emotion back in Acts 5, verse 33, back when Peter and John had healed that lame man and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had brought them together. They were enraged as well. And in Acts 5:33, that same word is used. But go back in your Bibles, back to chapter 2. Because there's a different term that is used in chapter 2, which is also interesting. Verses 36 and 37. Obviously, this is Peter speaking to those assembled on the day of Pentecost. And verse 36 of chapter 2, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now that term cut to the heart, there is a different term, katanuso, and it means to pierce thoroughly. And it has to do with heartfelt conviction of sin. And I want to point out that's what the difference is. The crowd in Acts 2 verse 37 came under heartfelt conviction which led to repentance and faith. But in stark contrast, the Sanhedrin in chapter 7, in their antagonism against Peter and John in both chapter 5 and also against Stephen in chapter 7, they felt no conviction whatsoever. Now that point alone is incredibly revealing. With that understood, let's go back to Acts 7. And what I want to do is go back a little bit and look at what we looked at last time and then read through our passage today. So we're going to be reading Acts 7, verses 51 to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now Stephen's argument there that the leaders of Israel had always resisted the Holy Spirit may seem quite curious to anyone not acquainted with Old Testament history of the nation of Israel. And I want to show you two incidents that occurred in the Old Testament. Both of them involved men named Zechariah, but they were two different men, as we will show you. First of all, turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. This is around 800 BC. And Israel at this time was living in decadent ease. God sent prophets to make known his will to them. And at this time, it was Elisha and Joel that were the prophets that were speaking to Israel. Yet the people largely ignored them. God further, at around this time, highlighted Israel's apathy around this time by sending a very reluctant prophet named Jonah, who preached to the notoriously wicked and brutal people of Nineveh. Now, to appreciate their wickedness and their brutality, you and I can liken them to the actions of ISIS in recent years. That's how bad they were. Jonah's reluctance in preaching to them is quite understandable. His sermon was incredibly brief and lacked any compassion whatsoever. Jonah, in chapter 3, verse 4, cried out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nothing about God's mercy for repentant sinners there, just judgment. But totally unexpectedly, everyone in Nineveh repented. It was perhaps the greatest revival in history. Not that Jonah was happy, he was a bit of a misery guts. He went outside the town and pouted. Nevertheless, Nineveh's repentance only served to further highlight the indifference of Israel towards God's word. Now, as we come to 2 Chronicles 24, Joash was the king in Judah. The name of the priest was Jehoiada. So now we can have a look. 2 Chronicles 24, look at verses 15 to 22. 2 Chronicles 24, starting in verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to their king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. This Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown to him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." So Joash's treachery led directly to his own death. If we look down in verse 25, you'll see that. So Israel, living in decadence, ignored God. That's the first passage. Now turn to the second passage, which is the book of Zechariah, chapter 7. Now Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew, just go back a few pages from there, and you'll find Zechariah. Now the first Zechariah, the one we just read about, was Zechariah the son of Jehoiada. This second Zechariah is Zechariah the son of Berechiah. This is 518 BC. We can see that in chapter 7, verse 1. After Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity, the prophet Zechariah then wrote his message. And this was a very different time to 800 BC. Remember, those who lived in 800 BC had decadent ease. The thought of decadent ease would have seemed like a sick joke to these people. These were just trying to survive, having come back from the Babylonian captivity. Nevertheless, look at what God said to them. Zechariah 7, verses 8 to 14. Zechariah 7, starting in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So even in the midst of desperation, those who heard the words of Zechariah's prophecy refused to hear God's word. Two men named Zechariah, two completely different eras, two completely different men, two completely different circumstances, but the same rejection of God's word. Let's look at one more passage, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, look at verses 29 to 36. Jesus is here talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let me now draw together these three passages. In 800 BC, God spoke through Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, and in response, the people stoned him to death. In 518 BC, God spoke through Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. In response, Israel stopped their ears and made their hearts diamond hard. In Matthew 23, Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees that they would be punished for shedding righteous blood as well. This they went on to proceed to do, and they actually killed the Messiah. And as we come to Acts 7, the Sanhedrin likewise stopped up their ears and stoned Stephen to death. Finally, in 70 AD, the Romans, thoroughly sick of the Jews' sanctimonious ways, marched on Israel, slaughtered untold thousands of Jews, and scattered the nation throughout the world. Now, with that in mind, recall what we read in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. The land of Israel lay desolate for 1,875 years. From 73 AD to 1948 AD. And these events occurred because Israel as a nation refused to listen to the word of God. Now our passage for this morning reveals the leaders of Israel at their most hostile. Now, let's now consider the defense that Stephen had that we looked at last week. Now you and I, if we were to hear this sermon from Stephen, we would consider his defense based on truth or otherwise of his claims. However, the Sanhedrin would not have even considered the possibility of such an option. To understand why that would be the case, we need to understand how hierarchy worked in first century Judaism. Broadly speaking, Israel had three levels. The top level included the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and a few others. They were privileged men. Now, look in your Bible at John chapter 5. I want to show you something here that may be instructional to you and certainly will prove helpful in your own Bible reading. John chapter 5, look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you can see there it talks about the Jews. Obviously, this is just a designation for the nation, of the Hebrews. And obviously the feast that they were going to celebrate. Now, in this passage here in John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. Look at what happened after that. Verses 9 to 10. Halfway through verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, that term there in verse 10, the Jews, is obviously a specialized term. Now, depending on if you're using the ESV Bible, certain Bibles will have footnotes. And for this particular one, the ESV has this footnote. The Greek word euardai refers specifically here to Jewish religious leaders and others under their influence who opposed Jesus in that time. See also verses 15, 16, and 18. Now, depending on which version of the ESV Bible you might be using, they may have a whole list of other verses there as well. The one that I'm using here has that note at the beginning of each chapter where that term, the Jews, might be used. It's a little bit more helpful, but some of them plant them all together in one place there. So the Jews there in verse 10 is a specialized group. And this group involved people like the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the rulers of the people. Now the fact that the same term is used, the Jews, in both verse 1 and in verse 10 to refer to two different groups, and incidentally it's the same term in Greek for both of them as well, that makes it very difficult for us. Look also at verses 15 to 18. The man went away and told the Jews, there's that same term, that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working now, until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay. Now turn over to chapter 7. John chapter 7, look at verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, again, you can see in those verses both terms are used. The first one is referring to this group of people, as there's the religious leaders. And the other one is in verse 2, it talks about the Feast of the Jews, obviously a designation, a general designation. So if that is the case, if the same word is used, how do we know which one is being referred to? Well, the answer is context. Basically, if the passage that you are reading that mentions the Jews shows people who are throwing their weight about and trying to order other people around, you can assume that it will be the religious leaders. All right, so that's just a side note, but will become very helpful as you read your Bible and you see that term, the Jews. Okay, let's now get back to that hierarchical issue. I want you to imagine a scale that goes from 0 to 10. Let's call it a relative personal holiness scale within Judaism. Now, if such a scale existed, then this group called the Jews, meaning the religious leaders, would score themselves about 9.5 or higher out of 10. They saw themselves as existing way above anyone else at the top tier of society. That's the first tier. Now, the second tier was way, way below them. And that was called the people or the multitude. If you're there in John 7, look at verse 12. In fact, we go back to verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast. These are the ones, the religious leaders. And saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." So that term, the people, is this second group of people in Judaism. Now, Robert Gundry, in his book Survey of the New Testament, says this, quote, "In Palestinian Jewry, the masses of common people called the people of the land remained unaffiliated with the religious sects and political parties. Because of their ignorance of and indifference to the finer points of the Old Testament law and scribal regulations, the Pharisees held these people in contempt." End quote. So if we look at that same relative holiness, a personal holiness scale, the religious leaders would have considered these people to be about 2 out of 10. However, there was a third tier below them, and they are called the diaspora. The diaspora contained two different groups. Firstly, there were the Hebraists. Now, the Hebraists retained their Jewish faith and language and customs, and as a result, living in Gentile lands, they incurred the wrath of Gentile people. The second group were the Hellenists, those who adopted Greek language, dress, and customs while retaining their Jewish faith in varying degrees. And obviously, the further you got from Jerusalem, the more Gentile influence came in. So those of the diaspora make up this third group, this third tier, and on a scale of 0 to 10, they would have scored about 0.5 out of 10. They weren't quite as low as Gentiles, because Gentiles were not even on the list, but they were almost. So those were the three groups. Now, in addition to those three groups, there was one more group right at the top. This was a tiny group that existed above the top tier. This was a handful of men who were recognized as the undisputed leaders in Jerusalem or Judaism. There were 71 of them, and they comprised the great Sanhedrin. That was the very pinnacle of Judaism. So they would see themselves as the most holy or most righteous men. On that scale of 0 to 10, they'd be up in 9.9 or thereabouts. Now, the thing was that these were the men to whom Stephen was speaking that day in Acts chapter 7. So if they considered their holiness to be right up there in 9.9, and they considered Stephen 0.5 out of 10, they viewed him with utter and total disdain. The fact that they then let him speak at all was not because they wanted to hear what he had to say, it was because they had to do that for the legal obligation. Did they listen to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7? Absolutely not. In fact, their point of view would be that they would say, "What effrontery! What brazen cheek for this guy to stand there and lecture us as though he was our equal." Now, their view of him would be similar to the Jewish religious leaders' view of the man in John chapter 9 that Jesus healed of blindness. Now, if you go to John 9, let's just have a look at a few verses here. This is where Jesus healed the man born blind, and the whole chapter in John 9 is given to this. Now, we're going to pick it up where they brought him in for the second time for to interview him or to interrogate him. All right, so this is during that second interrogation. Look at John 9, verses 28 to 34. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This is what is known as an ad hominem argument. They were totally unable to answer his impeccable logic, so they instead attacked him and kicked him out of the synagogue. So that level of contempt they had for that formerly blind man in John chapter 9 would be the same as what they had for Stephen in Acts chapter 7. All right, so now you can go back to Acts 7. Look at verses 54 to 55. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit..." Let's leave it there for the moment. Remember, this is their reaction to Stephen's sermon to them. John MacArthur says this, quote, "Stephen's words ripped apart the veneer of their false spirituality and exposed them for the blasphemous hypocrites they were." End quote. Did Stephen's words have any salvific effect on them? None whatsoever. Instead, they ground their teeth at him. This then brings us to point number two this morning. Point number two, Stephen's peace. Stephen's peace. Now, three times as we've gone through the series on the life of Stephen, we have seen or noted that he has been filled with the Spirit. Acts 6, verse 3, verse 5, and chapter 7, verse 55. Now, when we come to saving faith, the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's well known. But there are times when we, like Stephen, are called to witness for Christ. Now, when this happens, we are not to feel inadequate. Instead, we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." What did he mean? Well, when we are feeling spiritually or physically weak, that's when the Holy Spirit can come and work mightily through us. In these verses, Stephen's peace is a total contrast to the Sadducees' rage. He was filled with the Spirit. Look at verses 55 and 56. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Stephen was totally unmoved by their intimidation. Remember, they were grinding their teeth at him. "And looking up, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, the fact that Jesus was standing is interesting, because Scripture normally speaks of Jesus after his ascension as seated at the right hand of God. That indicates completion of work. So why would Jesus be standing on this occasion? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. But surely part of the answer must be that Jesus was ready to welcome Stephen into heaven. As such, that is a beautiful picture of an approaching death of the saint, of a saint, of a Christian. Notice also that term in verse 56, the Son of Man. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus often used that designation, the Son of Man, when speaking about himself. But there is an Old Testament reference which the Sanhedrin would also have understood. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, as we go back to Daniel 7, this is about 550 BC. Daniel was involved, he lived through the Babylonian, well, most of the way through the Babylonian captivity. And at this stage, Belshazzar was the king. Now, one point that we need to remember is that Daniel chapter 2 verse 4 all the way through to Daniel 7 verse 28 was not written in Hebrew, but it was written in Aramaic. That was the trade language of the day. Now, that is not merely a fun fact about the book of Daniel. Instead, it is highly significant. The fact that it was written in Aramaic, the trade language of the people, meant that this section could be read by anyone. Obviously, Hebrew portions of the Old Testament are meant for Hebrew people, Jewish people predominantly. So the fact that this section was written in Aramaic meant that anyone could have read it. It was addressed to everyone. That only heightens the importance of the passage that we are just about to read. Look in chapter 7, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now think about that phrase there in Daniel 7, verse 13. It says, one like a son of man. That tells us that this will be a male. He also is not strictly a man, but is like a man, one like a son of man. To this male was given dominion, authority, glory, and a universal kingdom which would last for all eternity. The obvious question is, who is this male? Well, keep your finger there in Daniel 7. Go back to Acts chapter 7. Because I want you to note something here. In Acts 7 verse 56, Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Notice the difference as you flip back between Daniel 7 and forward to Acts 7. In Daniel 7, it's one like a Son of Man, and you see that Son of Man is in lowercase rather than capitals. But as you turn over to Acts 7, he now becomes the Son of Man, and it's capital S and capital M. That man, that one like a son of man in Daniel 7, to whom will be given that dominion and that kingdom, that everlasting kingdom, which will encompass the whole world, that one is Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the reaction of the Sadducees as Stephen said that. Why? Because Jesus was the one that they had executed. These men who viewed themselves as Israel's holiest men were the same ones that at the same time viewed Stephen with utter contempt. So it is no wonder that they reacted as they did in Acts 7, verse 57. Now, one more point before we move on. Just a few weeks earlier, this same group had engineered Jesus' death. And on that particular occasion, they made a very interesting, if a very begrudging, admission. John 18, verse 31, the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, they were forced to admit that they had no authority to execute Jesus. The Romans had removed the right for the Jews to be able to execute anyone. And you can imagine that that admission on that day must have rankled them no end. Instead of being able to execute Jesus, they had to go to Pilate and convince Pilate of Jesus' guilt, whereupon Pilate would then order him executed. Now, that was only a number of weeks before. Now we had fast forward to this occasion. Might have been more than a few weeks, might be a year or so later, not long anyway. So the question is, why was it in Acts chapter 7 that the Sanhedrin did not go to Pilate? Pilate here was not even consulted. And the obvious question is why? What had changed? Well, certainly there is the fact that this was mob violence. There was the equivalent of what we would call today a lynching here. But I want to suggest that there was more. Because the Jewish leaders by this time well knew Pilate's vacillating nature. As we saw when we studied Luke, Pilate had already shown his foolishness in earlier dealings with the Jews. And they had actually twice travelled all the way from Jerusalem all the way to Rome to complain about his actions. So Pilate already had two strikes against his name. One more strike and he'd be relieved of duties as governor. Now they were very well aware of the fact that Pilate's career hung by a thread. And if I might extend that word picture a little further, those Jewish religious leaders were like the puppet masters who had the strings and the thread on which Pilate's career hung. So they had Pilate just where they wanted him. As a result, he posed no threat whatsoever to them. So even if Pilate became aware of Stephen's execution, he was virtually powerless to act on that knowledge. And that's why they didn't bother going to Pilate at all. Now, as it happened, history records that Pilate was sacked from his position as governor very soon afterwards anyway. All right, let's now go on to point number three. Point number three this morning, the Sadducees' venom. The Sadducees' venom. Look at verses 57 and 58a. Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Now the Mishnah is a collection of Jewish oral traditions dating from about the 2nd century BC. And within the Mishnah, there are details of how an execution by stoning should be carried out by Jewish people. Obviously, the Sanhedrin must have been aware of those instructions in this occasion, or on this occasion, certainly at this time. Let me quote the Mishnah. This is Sanhedrin chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. When a trial is finished, the convicted man is brought out to be stoned. When he is 10 cubits from the stoning place, say to him, "Confess," and everyone who confesses has a share in the world to come. 4 cubits from the stoning place, the criminal is stripped. The drop is to be twice the height of a man. One of the witnesses pushes the man from behind so that he falls face downward. He is then turned on his back. If he dies from the fall, that is sufficient. If not, the second witness takes the stone and drops it on his heart. If this does not cause death, then he is stoned by all the congregation of Israel. End quote. Now it's clear that what occurred here in Acts chapter 7 did not follow these procedures. Instead, the Sanhedrin allowed the rage of those assembled and that of the crowd to drive Stephen forward, whereupon it seems they pelted him with rocks. Now, if nothing else, the Sanhedrin should have restrained this unlawful act. The fact that they did not do this indicates that either they orchestrated it themselves, or at least they failed to prevent it from happening. Look at the second half of verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, at this point, Luke introduces us to this man, Saul. Obviously, he will go on to become a central figure in most of the rest of the book of Acts, but here is where he is mentioned for the first time. We now come to point number 4 this morning. It's point number 4, Stephen's magnanimity. Stephen's magnanimity. Look at verses 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, obviously, the fact that Stephen fell to his knees indicates that the procedures outlined in the Mishnah were not followed on this occasion. But I want you to note Stephen's love here. These men hurled rocks at him, yet Stephen's cry were not of wrath or of his own innocence, but of mercy. And his final words were that God would not hold this sin against them. Now, if you're thinking biblically, you would remember that several aspects of Stephen's death here reflected that of Jesus. Both of them prayed that this sin might not be held against those perpetrators who were killing them. Both committed their soul to God. Stephen committed his soul to Jesus, while Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Now, Stephen's testimony here in this passage reflects the wonderful words of Horatius Bonar's wonderful hymn, "Not What These Hands Have Done." Listen as I read verses 3 and 4 of that hymn, and think about Stephen and what we've just read here. Verse 3, "Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart I call this Saviour mine. His cross dispels each doubt, I bury in his tomb my unbelief and all my fear, each lingering shade of gloom. And it was in this way that Stephen then fell asleep. F.F. Bruce writes, "What an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death, but one which fits the spirit in which Stephen accepted his martyrdom." End quote. Well, let's move on very quickly. Point number five, the results. Stephen's death, coupled with the Sanhedrin's emboldened position in ignoring Pilate's permission for the execution, immediately sent shockwaves throughout the Jerusalem church. A line had clearly been crossed. The Sanhedrin had arrogated to themselves permission to persecute believers even unto death. And it seemed, at least to those onlookers, that Rome was not going to do anything to stop it. Look at verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." You see that persecution began that very day. No wonder they were all scattered. But in the providence of God, this persecution led directly to the expansion of the New Testament church throughout Judea and Samaria, which was exactly what Jesus had predicted in chapter 1, verse 8. Now that's where we're going to leave it for today. Now I want to turn to the application. And if you are anything like me, you are probably looking at this and feeling quite dejected, quite overwhelmed. And you're probably thinking it's all just too hard. The world continually presses in on us. There is persecution. Persecution is inevitable. What hope have we got? Now, all that I've just said is true. There will be persecution. But that's not the application for us as Christians this morning. How are we to respond? Well, turn over to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, look at verses 1 to 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So just like Stephen, when he was standing in front of the Sanhedrin that day, we too are to look up and fix our eyes, fix our minds on things above. We are to see Jesus even as Stephen saw Jesus. You and I need to choose to fill our minds with reminders of things above. To that end, I want to recommend an album to you, if you don't already have it. This album by a band called Enfield. The album is called Oh For That Day. And all the songs on this album are about heaven. It is a wonderful album. And what we're going to do now is we're going to play one of the songs off that album. The song is called Arrived. And we're going to play it. We'll have the words up for you, hopefully. And after that, I will then come and close the service. Please join me as we close in prayer. Father, in many ways this passage is a harrowing passage. But Lord, as we look at Stephen and the way that he transcended the persecution that came upon him, and the way that he was able to look up and set his mind on things above and to look at Christ becomes a reminder for us. And Lord, we look forward to the time when we arrive in heaven as well. And Father, we do pray that as we live day by day, you would help us to look up, to set our mind on things above, that we may long for heaven and long to be with you. And yet, Father, at the same time, we have work to do here on earth. Help us as we live, to live for you, expectant of your return, and to find that if you come back while we are still alive, that, Lord, you would find us ready and doing and obeying what you would have us do. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.